Please turn again in the Bible, this time to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. You can find it on page 818. Matthew chapter 13, and I will read from verse 18 through verse 43. We'll give the explanation of the parable that we haven't read, but we read last time. And then having gone straight from that, then we'll go into a new parable, and then its explanation. We'll be focusing especially on the parable of the weeds. This is Jesus speaking. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case a hundredfold, in another 60, and in another 30. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the children. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" You know, everybody suffers, and some people suffer a lot. And everybody suffers evil, and some people suffer a lot of evil. And so this provokes the basic question: why is there evil and suffering, and what can be done about it? Now, some people get so upset at the suffering that they lash out at God. Now, how can you lash out at God? He's quite out of reach. Well, the way you can lash out at God is you deny he exists. And so some offer the following argument, which they say proves God does not exist. Some people say, a good, all-powerful God would not let people suffer. but people do suffer. Therefore, a good, all-powerful God must not exist. At least some current notable atheists say, and you should ridicule anyone who thinks God does exist. Now, how do you answer something like that? Well, you can answer it philosophically and be just as brutal as the atheist. You can also answer it gently. I'll start with the brutal philosophical answer. How do you know what a good, all-powerful God would do? That's the whole major premise. And you cannot begin to prove that major premise. Challenge anybody who wants to tell you what a good, all-powerful God would do. Say, how do you know what a good, all-powerful God would do? A God big enough and wise enough to eliminate evil from the world is a God big enough and wise enough to have reasons and purposes that are quite beyond you and me. That's the first answer. The neat atheist syllogism fails because its major premise is utterly unprovable. How do you know what a good, all-powerful God would do? If you're talking to the right person, you might also try an ad hominem argument. If God does not exist, why are you so angry at him? Who are you angry at? If there is no God, then there's no standard of right and wrong. There's no standard of good and evil. There's just what you like and what you don't like. If there's no God, suffering is just how it is. And there is no ought. There's just what is. So how do you find fault with what is when there is no ought? Nietzsche, an insightful atheist, wrote Beyond Good and Evil. Yes. Yes. If there's no God, then you're beyond good and evil. And if you're beyond, you have no right to judge, no right to ridicule. If God does not exist, then neither should outrage or ridicule. There's no basis for the judgment. And I'm calling these brutal philosophical rebuttals because I want you to know them for your own peace of mind, but I also want you to have a sense of when to pull those out. Who do you pull those out for? You pull those out for the debaters, for the arrogant young men. That's who you pull those out for. You don't pull that one out for the mother whose child is suffering with childhood cancer. Instead, you might try a gentler Christian reply. Look at Jesus. Consider the Savior who comes to save, but he doesn't come leading an army. He comes to save, but he doesn't just come to teach. He comes to die on the cross. And not as an accident. That's what God sent him to do. He sent you, Jesus, to die on the cross for you. Consider him and understand this. Whatever God is up to when you're suffering, it's not that he doesn't care. It's not that he doesn't know. It's not that he stands aloof. No, you might say that God so loves the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish eternally, but would have everlasting life. That's a gentle way of getting at the first premise from the first argument. How do you know what a good, all-powerful God would do? You look at what he's done. He sent you Jesus Christ. What he's done is shows love and concern. There's another Christian reply, answer to suffering, which is to say, wait. It's not over yet. God will set things right. God will wipe away every tear. And this is something that you get told all through the Bible. In the Old Testament, just to take one example, there's a short book called Zephaniah. Zephaniah's only got 3 chapters in it. And it starts on a terrifying note. Zephaniah begins, "I will utterly sweep away everything," declares the Lord. "I will sweep away man and beast, fish and bird. I will sweep it all away." You say, how are you going to get to a 3rd chapter on this book? It sounds like a 1-chapter book. The terrifying chapter 1 sets up the comfort of chapter 3. With evil dramatically removed, now the book and the story and the world can end differently. "I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. Sing aloud, daughter of Zion. The Lord has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Well, why not fear evil? Because God blew it away in chapter 1. You see, the atheist syllogism isn't so far off. Our good and all-powerful God will not let evil continue forever. It's presumptuous to declare on the basis of our own reasoning what God has to do. But it's humble to declare on the basis of God's word what God will do. That's simply believing him in what he said. So we have this other answer to the problem of evil. Wait, God is going to deal with it. And God in the Old Testament said something else. When he deals with it, he'll deal with it through the Savior he's going to send, the one called the Messiah, that is Christ. You see that in Isaiah 11. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was King David's father, and it was only a stump because they were no longer kings there. You didn't have the tree, you just had the stump. But it says a shoot will come out of the stump. The Spirit of God will be on him. He'll decide disputes with righteousness. He'll kill the wicked with the breath of his lips. And then what happens? Well, then you get into that blissful peace. Okay, then the lion lies down with the lamb, and the child plays by the cobra's den, and so on. And so John the Baptist came with the same message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. There's one coming behind me. He's greater than I. And he is going to sweep the floor. He's going to put the wheat in his barn. He's going to burn up the chaff. And Jesus came. And Jesus did amazing miracles. And Jesus broadly hinted that he was the Messiah. He only hinted to keep armies from coming together. But even though Jesus was present, what happened to John? He went to jail. And he said, well, wait a minute. When the Messiah comes, I thought evil was going to be swept away. But I'm captured by evil. I'm sitting in jail from evil. I'm about to lose my head to a really gross, awful story of evil. What's going on? And so he sent messengers to Jesus to ask, are you the coming one? And Jesus says, yes. But the question hangs there. If the answer to suffering is, wait, God will destroy it when Messiah comes. And if Jesus is the Messiah who's come, then why is suffering still around? So we have that question. And I'm going to focus that question today on this. How did Jesus' years of preaching and teaching advance God's destruction of evil? Well, these two parables, the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds, help to explain why suffering is still around and how Jesus advanced the kingdom of God. He said it in parables in order to conceal it from some and reveal it to others. That's back in verses 10 to 15. And so he told the parable of the sower that we already went over 2 weeks ago to reveal a basic truth. When the Messiah comes the first time, he comes like a farmer. He comes throwing seed all around. And what is the seed? That's the word of God. Here's the secret of the kingdom of heaven. The Messiah has come, but not with a sword, not with a sickle, but with seed. And the reason some people listen and some people don't is because of people's hearts. There's hard hearts, cowardly hearts, distracted hearts, and good hearts. And he tells us this to give us a warning. Listen. Don't be a coward. Don't be seduced or distracted. And he says this as an explanation. It takes a while to sow the field. And then it takes a while for the seeds to grow. And so because the kingdom of God comes this way, as a farmer sowing seed in his field and waiting for it to rise, because of that, evil has time to continue. And that's merciful. If the Messiah simply came to sweep away the wicked, then it would be like Zephaniah chapter 1. I will sweep away everything, and that would include you and me. So the parable of the sower explained that the Messiah came to give us one last chance, that Jesus was up to giving everyone that chance. He was gathering and believing people. And he explained why people responded in different ways. There's these four responses to his unexpected message. Now we have the parable of the weeds, which is traditionally called the parable of the wheat and the tares. That's T-A-R-E-S. And that is a weed that looks like wheat. And it helps also explain how Jesus can be the Savior, and yet in many ways we're not saved. Now, many ways we are saved. How are we saved? Well, if you believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, then God's condemnation is taken away. Then God comes and indwells you by your Holy Spirit. That's the essence and the beginning of salvation. So it's legitimate to say that we are saved. But we still get sick and die. So and those are the senses I'm saying in which we are, you could say, not yet saved from death. And this parable helps explain why we are not yet saved from sickness and suffering and death. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like this situation. A man sowed good seed in his field. Notice you have a similar parable. Right? Once again, a man is sowing seed in his field. Only this time, his enemy comes at night when people are sleeping and he throws around other seed. Seed that will make darnel grow. Darnel is the weed. It looks like wheat until like halfway through as it grows, suddenly you realize, oh wait, it's too narrow, it's not wheat. And not only that, it's dangerous. It's a host to some poisonous fungus. And if you have a lot of darnel in your wheat, you can't eat it and you can't feed it to the animals either. It just ruins the entire field. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like this situation. A man sowed good seed in his field, and as men slept, his enemy came and sowed the darnel in his field and went away. And nobody knew about it for a while, but when the grains began to grow, then it became obvious that you didn't just have wheat in the field, you had this poisonous weed there as well. And his servants came to him and said, Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? He said, yes. Then how did this happen? He said, an enemy's done this. And they said, do you want us to go and rip it up? He said, no. Lest as you rip up the weed, you also rip up the wheat. Let them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, first gather up the weeds in the bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat into my barn. Notice the hostility implied in somebody who hates enough to go to the trouble of going into a field at night to throw weeds around. You know, you could just spit at the guy. I mean, like, why? What level of hostility is it? And you might say, I don't think anybody would do this. But in fact, there's various examples that can be culled from different stories and cultures. And in fact, in a Roman law, they actually have a provision dealing with this, which I assume means somebody somewhere has done it. The point is that the devil is relentlessly hostile. He doesn't rest. He's sneaky, and he's a destroyer. And meanwhile, the servants love their master. Notice how these are not sullen, angry servants. They're on the master's side. They're distressed. What happened? And they care for the crop. And the lesson's a little tricky because Jesus does not identify the servants. They may just be there to give you a coherent picture. But the picture that's then drawn is that in the kingdom of heaven, there is love between Jesus and his servants. In the kingdom of heaven, we're on the same page. And you notice the emphasis is on the master's two commands. First, no, don't pull up the weeds now, lest you uproot the wheat with it. He'd rather let the weeds go than harm the wheat. His priority is preserving his wheat. And the second command, I will tell the reapers, gather up the weeds and bind them to be burned, and gather the wheat into the barn. So Jesus told this parable, and then he told at least two more. The parables were what the crowds got. And then he went to the house, and the disciples said, what was that one about the wheat and the weeds? Now, at other times, it says that they were afraid to ask Jesus about something he'd said. So why weren't they afraid this time? Well, Jesus had told them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. He told them that. To you it's given. So they said, okay, to us it's given. We can do this. And so they were emboldened. They weren't ashamed to admit their ignorance. Jesus, we think we got the other two, but we didn't get that one. And Matthew Henry comments here, we also ought to discuss the sermon afterwards. That helps us remember it. That helps other people remember it. And if we don't get it, we should go ask. Jesus here is very ready to explain. I'll be ready as well. And if you don't get it or think that you do and don't agree, let's talk. Because I don't preach up here to fill time. I preach so that you would hear the word of God and be changed. So if you don't get it or you don't agree, let's talk. Because often the private discussion really helps. as it does here. They go and explain and say, explain to us, Jesus. He explains it. And the ironic thing is that although he explained it, there's a long tradition in our part of the church of getting this wrong. Calvin, Matthew Henry, Hendrickson, they all get it wrong. They all start here. All right? The field is the church. And then they say many helpful and wise things. But Jesus said the field is the world. At least Calvin acknowledges the problem, tries to finesse it. The other guys just blow straight ahead. All right, so he's trying. All right, but Jesus said the field is the world. So keep that in mind. The field is the world and not the church, because Jesus says it's the world. Secondly, if it's the church, then what the master says about don't uproot the wheat, or the weeds, would seem to outlaw church discipline. But thirdly, it makes perfect sense the way it is. If the Old Testament says that God is going to destroy all the evil and suffering from the world when the Messiah comes, and if Jesus is the Messiah who has come, why are we still dealing with evil? That's a good question, and this parable helps to answer it. The answer is the field's the world. Messiah has sowed good seed in the world. He's waiting for the fruit to come. The enemy has sowed other seed. It's growing together. Jesus has decreed the bad will grow with the good until the end. That's why we still suffer, even after Messiah has come. So Jesus explained the parable, first with the code. The one who sows good seed is the Son of Man, which is his code for himself. He is the one who sows the good seed. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world as we know it. The reapers are the angels. I observe there's a long tradition also in our circles of saying parables are not allegories, because allegories are bad. Right? Well, that's pretty allegorical. Right? Now, it's not everything. Okay? So you can't go too far with the allegory. He doesn't identify the servants. He doesn't identify the sleep. But this is pretty allegorical. Jesus commented on the ending. He says, as the weeds will be gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man, he means himself, will send his angels. Notice Jesus' God-level authority. They're his angels. And the angels will gather out of his kingdom. Notice it's his kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is Jesus' kingdom. All the causes of sin, all the stumbling blocks, and all the lawbreakers. He'll throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a pretty strong and clear description of hell right there. And it's coming both as a warning and as comfort. It's obviously a warning. You don't want those angels coming for you. You want to make your peace with the Son of Man by repenting of your sins. But it's also comfort. Why are we still suffering after the Messiah has come? Because Messiah is giving people a chance to believe. And when there has been sufficient opportunity to believe, then the end will come. And then evil will be done away with. He's assuring us that there will be a reckoning, that evil and suffering don't get the last word. They won't last forever. Our good, all-powerful God will destroy the destroyer and all his works. So how did Jesus' teaching career advance the destruction of evil? Well, it's a time of sowing the word, to which some responded in faith. They become the people of the Messiah. And they who bear fruit, which is revealed in time, they're the ones who receive the kingdom of heaven. But since it takes time to sow and time to grow, evil also has time to sow and to grow. And God's tender concern for his people is such that he allows evil to continue, in part because we're so closely entwined with others in this world. How could you uproot some of us and not the others? And in part because some of those who are now haters of God will come to believe and believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the parable breaks down. That's where you don't take the parable. It's not as if people are fixed. The wheat is always wheat and the weeds are always weeds. But with people, it's not true. People can repent and believe. So that's where you've got to be cautious with the parable. What is he telling it to teach? And don't push it where it's not meant to go. parable of the sower, parable of the weeds. He's telling us that Jesus appeared as a farmer. He sowed seed by his preaching. Our job is to receive the word and to bear fruit. And we're warned that there's obstacles. Obstacles that come from the devil or the world or our own flesh. And we're both warned and comforted that the harvest is coming. So we're to bear fruit while we have time. What the weeds does, the parable of the weeds, is it adds a God-level view. It gives us more clarity on God's plan, on what the devil's up to, why God allows evil to continue. And it gives us the assurance again that God will set things right in the end. Now, how is this parable useful in your life? Well, first of all, it's useful for us to understand about evil. And that's useful. Because when you have some understanding, and all that we're going to get is some understanding, then that gives you peace in the midst of the trouble. We'd understand that evil exists. It's not an accident. It's not God's failing. It comes from the devil, who's a real and true enemy. You'll notice the devil didn't sow until after Jesus did, because the devil's not constructive. He's only destructive. You notice he didn't know to sow until after Jesus did. He's not original. He's only imitative. Evil exists, and for now God lets it continue out of concern for us, lest you uproot the wheat. So first, this is useful to understand that God has good purposes, and we are to be patient. Another thing to bear in mind, and that is that the master of the house did not find fault with the servants in the parable. He didn't say, well, if only you hadn't been sleeping. No, evil arises. And sometimes it was impossible to detect earlier. It was hidden. And so the issue isn't, have you prevented all evil from arising in your family, in your church, in your group? No, that's not the issue. The issue is, what do you do when it does arise? Do you have the strength and wisdom and patience to address it when it appears without being overwhelmed by it? The church father, John Chrysostom, adds another piece. He says, Jesus is reminding us that the devil is a counterfeiter. Counterfeiter makes fake money. Well, the devil makes counterfeits, fakes of all kinds. And so as the parable of the sower explains why some people don't listen to Jesus, the parable of the weeds explains why some people do listen to counterfeits, do listen to heretics. The tares looked like wheat for a long time. It wasn't until the grains opened up that you could carefully check and see they're too narrow. So the point is that the devil whips up plausible imitations of the true faith. That's been true from the beginning. The best known today would be the Mormons. So what should we do? Well, first, be on guard. Heretics will arise. And secondly, note the limitation. Chrysostom says, while you have to make sure heretics don't teach in your church, you're not to kill them. Which is interesting to read Chrysostom saying in 400 A.D. It's a shame more people didn't read him for the next 1,200 years, as too many heretics were killed. We're to understand why evil's still with us. We're to be ready to respond when we need to. We're to remember what Jesus emphasized in his explanation. He emphasized the harvest. We're to remember that heaven and hell are not so far away for two reasons. Death isn't so far away. And God isn't so far away. And Jesus is very definite. This is what I'm going to do, he says. I'm going to send out my angels. And so he gives us a wrath to avoid and also a blessing to strive for. Notice where it ends. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He's echoing Daniel 12. Then the righteous will shine like stars. Back in the medieval time, medieval scholars were known for keeping a skull on their desks. We find that gross, and it might be going a bit far. But the point was, remember where you're going, and that you'll be there sooner than you think. And today we push death away. We put old people far away often. Death happens far away. We don't see it. And we're the ones in denial, not the medievals. They weren't in denial. We are. Jesus would have us know that the harvest is coming, when all will depend on our relationship to Him, when we'll either be recognized as sons of the kingdom or as sons of the evil one, where son refers to whom you obey, whom you imitate, whose character you have. So the harvest is coming. Make sure you understand yourself, whose son you are. And finally, this parable brings consolation to those burdened by evil and suffering. What he is implicitly saying is wait patiently with hope. We live in a mixed up world. We live in a good field that has weeds in it. And we're in a mixed world, and that's what Jesus wants for us. And in this world, we suffer. And we should know that these temporary sufferings prepare a crown of glory for us. We should know that if we persevere as God's trusting children, then nothing will separate us from His love. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the mercy of first sending Your Son as a farmer. We thank You that He did not at the first deal with us according to our sins, but that He came to us gently with words to encourage us and teach us and to beg us to repent of our sins and to believe in You. We thank You that this is Your method, Father. And we thank You for the grace that sends this word all over the world, so that people all over the world can hear the word and respond according to their hearts. So, Lord, we pray that You would give us patience, understanding that harvest times come when You say they come. Help us, Lord, to persevere. And, Lord, I pray for all who are really suffering today, that You would give them great comfort and hope, that You would console them by Your Holy Spirit and help them to understand that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn now to Psalm 126, Selection A. Psalm 126.